Welcome aboard, church. How we doing? Yeah, we're doing good. Yeah, three people are doing good. Cool. All right. Hey, I want to start off on a serious note. So a lot of you have probably heard this week, but one of our elders, Mr. Mike Alexander, is laid up in the hospital, and so we want to lift him up in prayer, but you know, Mr. Mike is one of the pillars that this church is built on, and he's one of the most godly men I've ever met, and this church, whatever it would be, it wouldn't be what it is without him. And he's laid up at University of Maryland, and I'm not sure exactly what it is. The best description I got was some heart issues, but we got a God that knows all that and can heal all that, so let's lift Mr. Mike up in prayer, all right? God, I want to lift Mr. Mike to you. Father, thank you for the man that you made him to be, for the example that he's been to me and to so many other people in this church. Father, thank you for the honor and the privilege that it is to serve alongside Mr. Mike. And God, while he's laid up and while he has time to sit and think, God, it's my desire, I know it's our desire, that he would just be ministered to by you, and he would strengthen himself in you. God, I pray that your gospel would drive even deeper down in his heart. And you'd remind Mr. Mike of how much you love him and all that Jesus Christ did on his behalf. Lord, I pray that he'd be home to his family this week and back here with us at Severn 7 days from now so that he could worship with us again. Father, we thank you for what you've done. We pray your will is done. In your holy name, amen. Amen. All right. Same three people are excited. That's what I like to hear. So, welcome to week three of our series. A little topical series, a little topical action. This is a 5-week series we're mowing through called Not Really, and in this series we're addressing 5 lies that people believe. And so, if you've been here, and even if you haven't been here, week one we looked at the lie that says we're not really loved, and we looked at the love of God, the type of love that is. And week two, last week, we looked at the lie that would tell us that we're not really forgiven, and we looked at the forgiveness that God offers us, and how it, you know, negates our past and even our present failures. And this week, our third lie that we're going to address today is the lie that says that I'm not really changed. So follow me here. And this sermon, I'm going to ask you guys to get real honest with yourselves, real transparent, and to really kind of introspect and search yourselves, which is hard for us to do in a culture that's as fast-paced and fast-moving as ours. But if you have ever felt like, if you've ever felt like you're a fraud, which I hear so many people constantly using that word, if you've ever felt like a fraud, if you've ever felt like very fake, if you felt like, you know, you've kind of had to put a mask on, and if anybody really saw the real you, you know, what would they think? If you've ever felt like the transformation in your life is really not authentic, or you're not where you should be or you want to be, I think this sermon is going to have some really powerful answers for you. And so what we're going to do this morning is look at essentially what Jesus does when he collides with our lives. And we're going to look at what Jesus primarily offers us and what he offers everybody who surrenders their lives to him. And what that is, spoiler alert, is a new identity. Now, I was, you know, this week I'm thinking of how I wanted to put this teaching together, and I'm a three-point guy. And so I was thinking of just kind of walking through 3 ways that Jesus changes us, but I decided against that. For this teaching, I got to kind of zoom out real far and look at the story of the Bible as a whole. And I'll kind of have points as mile markers along the way. But for this sermon to really make sense, we got to start all the way at the beginning, back in Genesis. And the Bible paints a really interesting picture back in Genesis. The Bible says that God created man and woman, and they're in the garden. And the Bible says that they were naked and unashamed. And there's more going on there than just the physicality of that, or the fact that there weren't clothes yet. What that really represents is that for mankind, before sin entered the world, when we knew we had the infinite approval and acceptance of God, and our relationship with God was unbroken, there was no shame whatsoever. Like, there was total confidence, there was total security, there was tranquility, and there was absolutely nothing to hide. But as soon as sin entered the world, and as soon as mankind as a race kind of walked out on God, the very first thing that they experienced was something that they had absolutely no concept of prior to that moment, and that is shame. And so the man and the woman, this really heartbreaking scene takes place because the God that they once had perfect fellowship with, they actually ran away from God. They ran away from the God that, you know, they once had a perfect relationship with, and then they tried to hide themselves and cover themselves up and hide behind fig leaves, as pathetic an attempt at that was to really save themselves or cover their shame. And basically what I want to walk through in this teaching is the reality that, you know, we've had a number of different cultures and civilizations ever since Genesis chapter 3, but people have never stopped doing exactly what Adam and Eve did. We've never stopped running from our problems, and we've never tried to stop saving ourselves or hiding behind fig leaves. And I want to really unpack this, but the Bible is very clear on this point. This has to be our starting point, and this happens to be point number one today, that mankind's problem, it's not out there. And understand what I'm saying when I say that. So Adam and Eve tried to run away, and they tried to sow fig leaves and hide themselves, but mankind's problem is not outside of ourselves. Point number one, mankind's problem is within himself. That seems really elementary, but what I want to walk through is exactly how misunderstood this is, even in our culture today, as many years as we've been experiencing the brokenness and the fallenness that entered the world as a result of Genesis chapter 3. I heard a preacher tell a story one time. It was a preacher. He was on a plane with a Japanese guy. So the classic preacher and a Japanese guy on a plane scenario. You've all heard this one before, I'm sure. So he was telling a story. He's talking with a buddy of his from Japan, and they get talking about Japanese culture. And the preacher, he's actually a fairly prominent preacher up in New York, and he was asking his Japanese friend, he was asking about Japanese culture, and specifically he asked if there was a big homeless problem in Japan. And the Japanese guy answered back. He said something interesting. He said that there's actually a pretty extensive homeless problem, but it's not talked about, and it's not brought out in the open. And so naturally that sparked the preacher's curiosity, and they got talking. And this story kind of broke my heart, but it's an important story because it illustrates a powerful truth for us. He said that in Japan, the way that things work, you know, it's a shame and honor culture, and basically your self-worth is quantified by whether or not you can contribute to society. So he said when a man loses his job, he comes home from work that day at the appropriate time, and he doesn't talk to his wife about it. He doesn't tell his wife what's going on, and he doesn't tell his kids what's going on, and he doesn't talk to any of his friends or his family. He just pretends like everything's fine. And this I found really sad, like almost heartbreaking. He said what'll happen is the man will set his alarm for the appropriate time the next morning, and he'll get out of bed like nothing's wrong, and he'll put on a uniform for a job that he doesn't even have anymore, and he'll walk out of the home, just because he doesn't want to face what's really going on. And he said, everybody who loses their job, even if it's through no fault of their own, and obviously instead of going to work that morning, they all kind of congregate together, all of the unemployed people. And what they'll do, they'll look for work. But if enough time goes by without them finding a job, they simply stop coming home altogether. And that's why there's such a homeless problem. And I thought about how like insane that seems to me in our culture, but it's really not that insane. Because rather than coming home and facing the shame of what happened to them and facing their brokenness and facing their problem, they would rather just play pretend like everything's fine. And that is exactly what mankind has been doing ever since Genesis chapter 3. And since that day that we ran and hid from God and we sowed fig leaves to try to cover ourselves and, you know, hide behind those fig leaves and mask the brokenness within us, we've been doing exactly the same thing. And there's a particular way, a very specific way in which people have tried to get around this problem that we know is inside of ourselves. And there's something specific that we've been trying to hide behind ever since sin entered the world. And Jesus told a parable that illustrates this perfectly in Luke chapter 18. In Luke 18, Jesus opens up with a story, and he says that the two men went up to the temple complex to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So basically, Jesus says a Pharisee and a tax collector walk into the temple, which, again, kind of sounds like a joke, but it's not. So Jesus continues, and he says that the Pharisee, this guy, like, hear how obnoxious this is. He says the Pharisee took his stand and was praying like this, and then he begins to out loud thank God for all of the things that he's not and all of the people that he's better than. He's no doubt a real well-liked individual. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I thank you that I'm not like other people. And then he starts to describe what other people are like. He says, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And actually points to the tax collector that he walks into the temple in. And then this guy gives his resume out loud. He says, I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything that I get. So what's interesting about this Pharisee is that he was actually, I mean, in his culture, this guy's a rock star. This guy's an example. This guy's who you want to be when you grow up. According to Mosaic law, there's only one day a year you had to fast. That was the Day of Atonement. But here this Pharisee is taking it on himself to fast twice a week for 52 weeks times two is 104 times a year. So this guy's gone so far above and beyond the law that, he's varsity when it comes to spiritual disciplines. And then Jesus continues this story, and he says that the tax collector, this tax collector doesn't even have the gall to turn his eyes to heaven. And if you think about what a tax collector really was in Jesus' day, that made perfect sense to the people listening to Jesus. Because remember, in Jesus' day, the Roman Empire had sort of, they had overthrown the Jews, and they were the world power of the day. And they did what all men have always done when they have power, they abused it. So they took advantage of the Jews, and they oppressed the Jews, and they were hard on the people that they ruled. And tax collectors, what they actually were, they were Jewish people who, on behalf of the Roman Empire, would take money from their Jewish brothers and sisters. So these guys were professionally feeding the dog that was devouring their people. And tax collectors were thought of so poorly in Jesus' day that the term actually became synonymous with thief. To be a tax collector was to be a thief, because these guys, it was just well known that they took a whole lot more money than they actually needed, and there was absolutely nothing you could do about it because they had Roman guards standing behind them. So if you protested, maybe you lose your life. So everybody hated tax collectors, and so this tax collector can't even lift his eyes to heaven, and Jesus said he just beat his chest while he prayed, and he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And everybody listening that day would have thought, exactly right, that guy is a sinner. But then Jesus shocked everybody at the end of this parable when he says that in the end, it was the Pharisee that walked away the bad guy. The Pharisee walked away unjustified, and the tax collector was actually the good guy in that scenario. The tax collector walked home forgiven. And so Jesus was extremely explicit in saying that the Pharisee was the bad guy there. But the question is, well, what did he do wrong? What was the Pharisee's fault there? If you pay really close attention to what the Pharisee said, when he's confessing all of his righteousness out loud, he had two things to say. He said that he fasted twice a week and that he gave a tenth of everything that he had. But what's really interesting is looking at what the Pharisee did not have to say about himself. He doesn't have anything to say about his character. He doesn't have anything to say about what was going on inside of his life. For instance, he didn't say anything like, "God, I thank you that I'm more able to love and forgive people that wrong me or that go after me or that try to discredit me or ruin my reputation." He didn't say, "God, I thank you that I have a better hold on joy and hope, and I can maintain my buoyancy, amid great loss and suffering." He didn't say, "God, thank you that my relationship is deepening with you, and I actually desire to spend time with you just because of who you are rather than what you give me." He didn't mention anything about those things. The only thing the Pharisee turned to was the externals. The only things that the Pharisee turned to was things that he could quantify his self-worth with. And so essentially, the problem, the mistake that this guy made, is that he was trying to basically build his identity or earn his self-worth around his achievements. He was just hiding behind his achievements in his day, no different than the fig leaves that Adam and Eve were hiding behind in Genesis chapter 3. Now that begs the question, why would the Pharisee do that? Why would a Pharisee walk into a temple and feel the need to pray out loud and tell people how great he is? The only reason, and you and I know this, and you and I can think of somebody that does this, the only reason somebody would walk into a public area and confess how great they are out loud is because they are absolutely aware of the fact that they're really not that great. Amen? Like you've heard somebody say, "One thing about me, I just don't care what anybody thinks about me." The fact that you said that proves that you care desperately what everybody thinks about you. Or else, why would you make a comment like that? So the only reason this guy's walking in the temple on this day to tell everybody how great he is because there's a looming fear and a recognition deep within himself that he's broken. And so what he's trying to do is what we all naturally are inclined to do, hide behind his achievements. So you read this parable, and it's easy for us to say, like, well, thank God that we're not like the Pharisee. I would never do that. Thank God that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. But the question that I was asking myself this week, and this is a tough question to ask, but the question I'm trying to work through is, are we really that different from the Pharisee? And I'm going to need us to be incredibly honest with ourselves today. See, because it's so natural for mankind to not admit exactly how broken we really are. And it's so hard for us to admit that we need help. And it's so hard for us to face our insecurity and the realization that we are actually fundamentally from the inside out flawed. And so what we all naturally want to do, and you see this time and time again across our culture and really across time, is people will try to hide behind their achievements. And what they're really doing is they're trying to build an identity for themselves that people can look at, that they can then hide behind, so people can say, oh, they seem like they got their life together. And if you're being really honest, you know you've done this. And I can say that because I know I've done this and we're made of the same stuff. So living this kind of lifestyle that you find in Luke chapter 18 with the Pharisee, where you're trying to define yourself and build your self-worth and construct your identity from your achievements, the reason that this is so dangerous is because it only has two outcomes. The first is you become blinded by pride, and the second, which will inevitably happen eventually, is you become crippled by your own insecurity. Let me try to walk through this. Now, say you're trying to define yourself, or you're trying to build your self-worth or your identity on your achievements in the home. And we know people that do this. You've probably heard this before. And so your identity is basically totally wrapped up and totally built on how you do as a husband or a wife, or as a mom or a dad. And that's everything to you. That's how you define yourself. The issue in living that way is that when you build your identity and your self-worth and you quantify your value in that, what you inevitably have to start doing, you know this to be true, is you have to start comparing yourself to everybody else. Isn't that the truth? Isn't that human nature? That's exactly what the Pharisee was doing in Luke 18. So if your identity is built on, yourself as a spouse or yourself as a parent, what you inevitably have to start doing is comparing yourself to other spouses and comparing yourself to other parents. And what you'll do because of the pride in you and the insecurity in you that we're all struggling with is you'll start to look down on other people and you'll start to see flaws in other people. And if you're being real honest, there's even something in you that celebrates when other people around you start to mess up or start to fail or start to fall. I mean, how ugly is that? Honestly, how ugly is that? But the way that we do this more often than not in American culture, see, in Jesus' day, the way that you earned status and the way that you quantified your value was with piety. So it makes sense that this Pharisee was talking about, his spiritual disciplines. He's fasting and he's praying, and Jesus said Pharisees would cover their faces with dust, and you just knew it when these guys were trying to do something for God, and they made it very public. But in our culture, it's different. Piety does not earn you success. Your paycheck earns you success. The toys that you have in your driveway earns you success. The clothes that you wear. And so what we're basically trained to do in our culture is define ourselves and quantify our self-worth and value and build an identity for ourselves based on our success in the home, right? Based on our success at work. And so what it boils down to, and this is a relatively new thing for us. You know, historically, what it meant when somebody made a lot of money is just that they made a lot of money. Historically, when somebody was, a small business owner and they were doing well for themselves and they had a couple zeros on their paychecks and a nice home on a nice piece of land, really all that meant was that they were successful in business. But it means more than that to us now. Because your paycheck basically, according to our culture, it'll basically tell you how successful somebody is, how good of a person somebody is, how valuable they are, and people will define their self-worth based on that. And again, the issue when you begin to live that way is you'll look at your house and you'll look at your possessions and you'll look at how well you're doing for yourself, and you'll inevitably have to start comparing yourself to the people around you. And it becomes this rat race where you're trying to keep up with other people or do better than the guy next to you. So that's the first place that living a life like the Pharisee in Luke 18 leads. You become blinded by pride, comparing yourself to other people and telling yourself that you're doing better than them. But the second place that this leads to, and this is infinitely more destructive in my opinion, is that after you're done being blinded by pride, inevitably you're going to become crippled by your own insecurity. Because here's how dangerous this is. If your identity is built on how well you do as a spouse or as a parent, or if your identity is totally built on how well you do at work, then what happens when you mess up in one of those areas? Just follow this logically. If that's where your identity is, if that's where you're trying to build your self-worth, if that's what you're trying to hide behind, then when something doesn't work out for you, in your relationship with your husband or wife, when that relationship takes a hit, or when you fail your children, which you're eventually going to do, right? When you fail your kids, and I'm not talking about stub your toe and say something stupid. I mean legitimately fail your kids. Do something that causes some damage to them. there's legitimately some shame in your life, there's legitimately some repenting to do, then what happens when that's where your identity is, when that's where you're finding your sense of value and self-worth, when that's what you're building, those are the fig leaves you're hiding behind, then when you fail in those areas, then it's not just a mistake you've made. It's like you've lost everything. It's like you're rent. Right, and when somebody criticizes you in any of those areas, and that's how we know that we're trying to build our identity there, when we get criticized in one of those areas, it destroys us. And again, if you do this at work, if you're trying to quantify your value at work and the things that you own and the things that you can afford and the status that that gains you, then what happens when you start to lose those things? Like, what happens if you get passed over for a promotion? Or what happens if, God forbid, you lose your job? Then you're right where the guy from Japan is, where he can't face the shame of that because that was his whole identity. Those were the fig leaves that he's trying to hide behind. And so you didn't just lose your things, you've actually lost everything. You see how terrifying a way of life is that Jesus was talking about in Luke chapter 18. A lot of times I think it's easy for us, we kind of read these parables and we picture Jesus, you know, really cracking down on the religious authorities and the Pharisees. I don't think that was the spirit of Jesus when he told this story. I think what Jesus was trying to do is highlight an incredibly dangerous way to live and spare people an incredible amount of pain who are attempting to live that way. So take a look around our culture and just ask yourself, like, what are people doing and what are we being taught by the culture that we live in? Because we're all programmed to one degree or another by the culture in which we live. And time again, you can look around and you'll see this as clear as day. People work their lives away at jobs that they can't stand. Anybody ever seen that before? Work their lives away at jobs that they can't stand, buying things that they don't need, that they don't even want, and that they can't really afford because there's this carrot on the stick idea that if they can just get the next and the newer and the bigger and the brighter and the better, then they're somehow going to make up for the void within them. And if they can just construct this life with this, you know, this perfect home on this perfect piece of property with all of these toys in the, you know, in the garage or in the driveway, then they'll be able to show all of the people in their life, you know, they can construct this identity. They can build their value there. Then they can finally start feeling good about themselves. And the whole reason we're doing it, the whole reason people do this is exactly the reason the Pharisee walked into the temple and confessed his righteousness out loud. It's because we're desperate for affirmation. And there's two types of people in the world, people that recognize that and people still living in denial. But all of us are waiting for somebody to tell us because there's this knowledge that we're broken. There's this knowledge that something's wrong deep within us. We're all waiting for somebody to tell us that we're okay, you know, to have a cheering section to tell us that we're good enough. But the problem with that cycle, with our culture's way of living, is that there's no logical end to it. Let me run this scenario. So let's say your value and your self-worth and your identity is found in the things that you can own and afford. So you're always trying to get something bigger and nicer than the guy next to you. So let's say you get a really nice 2015 model, whatever, fill in the blank there. And you take it cruising, and a couple people give you second looks because, you know, they know you must be on top of your game. You must be really successful and really brilliant and really, you know, put together. And then a couple of your friends give you high fives or whatever. And then you take it home. And then you park it in the driveway, and then you wake up the next day. You know what happened overnight? That car got one day older. See where I'm going with this? So what happens in a week? And then what happens in a month? And then sure enough, as sure as I'm standing here, 365 days later, a new model of that vehicle comes out, and now you got to get that one if you want to feel good about yourself. And on and on and on it goes. And it doesn't stop. So here's the question for which our culture doesn't have a good answer for yet, when you really look at the way that our culture tells us we should be living. You ever think about what it's like to be a celebrity? Am I the only one that thinks that? Jeez, I'm trying to be honest with you guys, and you're leaving me in the trenches taking grenades. All right. You ever think about what it's like to be a celebrity? Yeah, okay, all right, three people do. Praise God. We got some honest folks in the house. Celebrities, like, you know, we look back on, like, the Old Testament. Does anybody think it's kind of ridiculous that people used to worship, like, the sun god and the hill god and the valley god and the rain god and the fertility god? Seems crazy. You know what's way crazier? Worshiping celebrities, which is what we do. If you ask me, I think the Canaanites had, you know, they were a little more put together than our culture. Like, just consider for a moment, you can't walk. We got to go to a grocery store to live, right? To buy food, to continue to exist for another couple days. You can't walk out of a grocery store checkout aisle without seeing what Caitlyn Jenner's up to. That's crazy, okay? Welcome to 2015. That's crazy. Think about what it's like to be a celebrity, though. Imagine if your great-grandkids didn't need to apply for a job because you have that kind of cheese in the bank. And so you want a home in St. Lucia? You want to live next to Oprah and George Foreman, who both live there? I know that. Saw their houses. That's what all those grills bought. George Foreman's got a home and because the George Foreman grill. That was supposed to be funny. Whatever. Where was I going with that? Yeah, so think about what it's like to be a celebrity. So you could, like, imagine if it was, you know, you wanted to live in Italy or you wanted to live in fill in the blank, and you pay for that in cash, and that's your home now. And you don't have to shop, and you got a personal trainer, so you get six-pack abs even though you're eating cupcakes. Like, living the dream. And then imagine what it's like to go anywhere in the world and you got thousands, if not millions of people as your cheering section that you're never going to meet, but they think you're great. And you got all these followers on Twitter and they're retweeting you and tweets all around. Just imagine what that's like. Imagine what that's like. Here's the question for which our culture doesn't have an answer yet. If that's how we're supposed to live, and those people have reached the logical conclusion of that life, I mean, if you can afford a private jet and a home anywhere on the planet, then money's no longer an issue for you. If you have a cheering section that's literally full of millions of people that you're never, ever going to meet that cry when they see you, you're not going to get more famous than that. But if that's how we're supposed to live, and that's what satisfies us, and that's what fills the hole inside of us, then why is it, somebody please tell me, why is it that week after week after month, we see on the news that it's those people who are breaking down physically, mentally, and emotionally. And it's those people who are getting checked into rehab because they're imploding from the inside out. And it's those people who are ending their lives. That's sobering. But our culture doesn't have an answer for that. The Bible has an answer for that. And the reason that we continue to see that is because of what you see on the screen right now. It's that mankind's problem is within himself. And it doesn't matter how much external success we try to cultivate. It doesn't matter what kind of identity we build in fame or popularity or success or material things or whatever it is. It doesn't matter how rock solid we try to make that identity to hide behind it like fig leaves. It never, ever works. And when you zoom out from our culture far enough, what should become apparent to you and I is that we're still doing the same thing that Jesus warned people about in Luke 18. We're still trying to hide behind our achievements. We're still trying to quantify our self-worth and the things that we do. It's no different than Adam and Eve, who didn't want to face what was really going on with them, and so they tried to hide behind fig leaves. The only difference is the fig leaves look a little bit different culture to culture. And at the end of the day, we're just looking for somebody to tell us, hey, you're okay. You're not really broken. You're not really flawed. We're just looking for affirmation. We're just looking for love. And the only two outcomes of living this way, defining yourself by your achievements, the only two outcomes is that you become blinded by pride, comparing yourself to everybody else and telling yourself you're doing better, or you become crippled by your own insecurity because you look around and you know you're not measuring up. That is a dismal picture. That's bleak. I intentionally had to make that bleak. And if I do say so myself, I think I'm good at bleak. Bleak is home for me. But we have to start there. Now, what if I told you, and what if I just closed in prayer? See ya. Now, what if I told you there was a third way to live? What if I told you that there was a way to escape this never-ending cycle that never satisfies, in which there's no rest? If I told you that, then I, by definition, would be delivering to you a gospel, a declaration of good news. And wouldn't you know it, Jesus Christ, God made flesh, spoke directly into this situation. In Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 34, and I'm actually reading this from the ESV, the English Standard Version, because I like the way it translated this. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Now, to the people in Jesus' day, that probably seemed crazy, but in the context of what we've just walked through, after examining the way that this culture does things, that is the most counterintuitive thing that you and I could possibly do. Because in this world where we know that deep within us there's this flaw, there's this brokenness, there's this emptiness, there's this void, which creates an insecurity, which causes us to try to compare ourselves to other people and construct an identity for ourselves with external success, the last thing imaginable would be to stop doing that. Because we know that there's something wrong with us and we're trying to keep up with everybody else and prove everybody else wrong and really prove ourselves wrong. But that's exactly what Jesus said is the starting point to be a follower of him. And he continued and he said something that's so profound to me. He said, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And then he said, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? That's as much a paradox as you'll find. Jesus is saying, do the exact opposite of what you think you should do. Now, what's interesting that I never knew about this text as I was studying this week, and you'll see I've underlined the words life and soul. The reason I did that, I never knew this, but in the original Greek, which the New Testament was written in, the word for life and the word for soul is actually the same. So I'm not really positive why we translated it different ways, probably because we don't really have a good concept of what a soul is in the Western world. But that word in the Greek, it looks like our word psyche. And what that word means, think about that. Jesus is saying, for whoever would save his psyche will lose it. But if you lose your psyche, you'll find it. And what would it profit you if you gained the whole world, but you lost that psyche? The psyche, the definition of that, it's the seat of our feelings, our desires, our affections, and our emotions. In other words, this idea that Jesus is presenting to us, to any who would become a follower of him, he's saying fundamental to following the footsteps of Jesus is a desire and a willingness to completely surrender your identity, the core of who you are. Now think about how crazy that is in the context of this teaching. So the thing that we've been so desperately trying to construct for ourselves, make no mistake, what Adam and Eve were doing when sewing fig leaves together, they're trying to mask their identity, to build a false identity for themselves that they can hide behind. That's what the Pharisee's doing in Luke 18. He's just doing it with piety. It's what our culture does today. We just do it with success. We do it with zeros at the end of our paychecks. What Jesus is saying is fundamental to Christianity is a willingness and an ability to stop doing what we've all been doing and trust Jesus to do it for us. Think about how countercultural this is. You know, people try to peg Christianity as like a checklist religion, you know, no different than anything else. Jesus is saying the exact opposite of that. Jesus is saying, stop all of that work and all of that restlessness, because here it is. If you never deny yourself, then you will play the game that I just described ad nauseum until you leave this planet. And it will leave you dry, it will leave you miserable, it will leave you empty, and in some situations it leaves you suicidal, is what we see in our culture. And so the great irony of Christianity is that if we deny ourselves, then Jesus will give us in an infinite supply what we're really after. Now the question remains, how could Jesus command people to do that? The only way Jesus could command people to do that is if he could give us what we were after ourselves, and that's exactly what the gospel promises. Here's where the teaching starts to get exciting. Point number two, Jesus offers us a new identity. Now, central to the gospel, listen, we are not a people. Mankind is not a race that needs a checklist. We don't need a how-to manual. We don't need good advice. What we need is real change in our lives from the inside out. We need a legitimate transformation, and that is exactly what Jesus is offering anyone who puts their trust in him. That's good news, if I say so myself. I seem a little dead today, but I'm going to try to unpack this. So how did Jesus offer that? The way that Jesus offered that to you and I is because when he came to this planet, he did something that no one had ever been able to do prior to his arrival, and no one has been able to do since his departure. Namely, Jesus Christ lived an entirely perfect life. That is by far the most impressive thing to me about Jesus. It's not the impact that he had on culture. It's not the fact that his followers were willing to die for him long after he was gone. It's not his wise teachings. It's the fact that Jesus did all of this without committing a single sin because he was God. And so everyone was mistaken about who Jesus was or what he was legitimately going to do. They thought that Jesus would be a political Messiah, right, and overthrow the Roman Empire. But then, in this stunning turn of events, at the end of Jesus' ministry, he finds himself at a place called Calvary where he was nailed to a cross, which shocked everybody. But in Jesus' final breath, the final thing that he uttered before surrendering himself, before giving up the ghost, were the three words that all creation had been waiting on the edge of its seat to hear ever since sin entered the world. Jesus said, "It is finished." Now, I want you to think about what Jesus actually meant when he said that. Because what Jesus was really describing for you and I, what he was declaring for you and I, is that the work that people have been doing, the work that they have been exhausting themselves with, running themselves into the ground with, the work that never had a logical end of trying to fix ourselves and trying to repair ourselves and trying to misrepresent ourselves and trying to construct an identity off of our achievements, all of that did not need to happen anymore, because the work that we could never do was totally done by Jesus Christ on a cross some 2,000 years ago. And so that raises the question, what is the new identity that Jesus offers us? There's no clearer a verse on this than 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, which tells us this. Think about this. Like, we hear these verses, you know, all throughout our lives, and we just kind of dumb them down. Consider what the Bible is telling us Jesus offers us. In verse 21, it says, he being God the Father, made the one who did not know sin. It says that he made Jesus to be sin for us. God the Father made Jesus Christ be sin for us. You want to know why in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed that that cup would be passed from him, and there was such a weight on him that his sweat became like drops of blood? It's not because of the physical pain that he endured on the cross. It's because Jesus knew that on the cross, he would become sin for us. And when he called out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" It's because God the Father had to forsake Jesus because he took our identity. Why did Jesus do that? It says, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so what is actually on the table, what the gospel dares to offer you and I, is that from the moment that we call on Jesus Christ, all of our sin, all of our shame, all of our guilt, all of our brokenness, all of it rests squarely on Jesus Christ, so that all of his perfection and all of his righteousness can rest squarely on us. And so when God the Father looks at people who have called on Jesus Christ and put their trust in Jesus Christ, he doesn't see sinners. He doesn't see screw-ups. He doesn't see people that he's disappointed in. He sees the perfect, sinless righteousness of his own Son staring him back in the face. That is gospel. And so here's what this means. Here's what this makes available to you and I. And this is my third point today, that our new identity comes with a new relationship. You understand, like, there was only on our part, if not for Jesus, there was only a terrifying expectation at the end of our lives that we have violated God's law and his holiness could not entertain the presence of our sin. But because of Jesus, everything has changed. And there's a perfect picture that shows this in the Bible. In the Old Testament, God commanded his people to construct a temple. And the temple was basically divided inner courts from outer courts by a curtain. And the outer courts is where people could dwell, but the inner courts, where the place called the Holy of Holies was, that could not just be approached by anybody. And inside the inner courts was a room called the Holy of Holies. And so what that represented is that basically there was a separation between God and man. And the presence of God, according to the Old Testament, would rest just above the Ark of the Covenant. And in that Ark was the Ten Commandments, the law. And so what that signified is that to even approach God's presence meant that you and I were scrutinized by God's law. And if we can just be really honest here, who could approach God if your entire life was examined for character flaws? If every thought that you've thought, if every word that you've said, if every action that you've done was held up to God's perfect law, which one of us could stand in God's presence? That's exactly the stance that we were in if not for Jesus. But when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible tells us something incredible happened. It says that the veil that separated the outer courts from the inner courts was torn clean in half. And what that meant is that a way had finally been made for sinners to approach the presence of God without being annihilated, and that way was Jesus Christ himself. And so what Hebrews tells us in this unbelievable turn of events, we are actually commanded to approach the throne of grace, the throne of God, not with timidity and not with fear, but with boldness, because we can have confidence that Jesus Christ has legitimately given us a new identity, meaning we can be made right with God. And so now, simply because of Jesus Christ, sinners as wicked and broken and sinful as you and I can have the audacity to approach the presence of God. That is the definition of Christianity. That's what Jesus accomplished. It's a brand new identity. If he didn't give us that, then it doesn't really matter what he offers us. If one did not come who could change us from the inside out, then we were left completely destitute before a holy God. But our most fundamental need that has been our need as a race since Genesis chapter 3 was completely met by Jesus Christ. And so this teaching raises a question. It naturally raises a question. And that question is, how do you know if everything that I've said in this teaching is true of you? How do you know if you have this new identity? See, a lot of times, and I have a real problem with this, and I'm sure you do too. A lot of times Christianity gets reduced to like a checklist. And it's almost like a bait and switch religion, where we preach, you know, it's all about grace and come as you are, and you know, it's not about works. But then as soon as somebody gets in the door, then we start, you know, hammering them, right? Anybody seen that? And then it becomes, well, do this or you're not really saved, or stop doing that or you're not really saved. And it's almost the opposite of what we preached at the beginning, but that's not what Christianity teaches. That's not what the gospel is telling us. That's an outside-in approach. The gospel is actually it's the opposite of that. Because what the gospel, what the Bible is telling us, that the gospel dares to promise us, is that it's actually what Jesus did on the cross. It's actually strong enough to change a sinner from the inside out. Meaning that when people have a legitimate relationship with Jesus Christ, the gospel is actually strong enough to change the desires of our hearts. It actually changes what we desire to do. And so if you want to know whether or not this new identity is yours, and everything that Jesus can do for somebody has been done in your life, then what I need you to do is ask yourself this question. And for some of us here today, this could be the most important question that you ever ask yourself. And maybe it's been a long time since you've even sat still this long to get this honest with yourself. Ask yourself if you're okay living in ways that the Bible says are not good for you and are not good for your relationship with God. See, the question is not, do we still struggle and do we still sin? Because of course we do. We're always going to do that. That's not the issue. But if when you sin, if when you operate against what God's word reveals and you get back up from that sin because you have a desire to put that away for the sake of your relationship with God, then the Bible gives you all the confidence in the world that you have a new identity as a result of Jesus Christ. But hear me on this. Please hear me on this. If you're okay living in ways that the Bible says that's not good for you, and you're okay living in ways that the Bible says is destructive to your relationship with God, and there's no remorse whatsoever, and there's no problem continually living that way, then there's just nothing in that book that suggests that you have had a legitimate identity change because of Jesus Christ. And I understand if that's incredibly hard to hear. I understand if that's offensive, but I need you to hear me. I'm not up here to judge you. I don't have place to judge anybody. I don't have the warrant to judge anybody because I've violated every tenet of God's law, and I'm not saved by my own righteousness. But what I can tell you here today is that you are 100% free to walk out of this building and walk away from this teaching a better person, a different person than you came in here. Because Jesus, who offers everyone a new identity, actually said whoever comes to him, he would never cast out. And if you're here today and you haven't experienced this relationship with him, just get really honest with yourself, because we live in a culture where it's so hard. I mean, it's so easy to medicate, and it's so easy to distract ourselves from what's really going on in our lives. But I think if you get honest with yourself, when your head hits the pillow at night, you know that something is not right, and you know that something's missing, and you've been trying to do everything you can to get around that reality, but you won't. You won't, because we are actually made to know Jesus. And you can walk out of this place a different person than you walked in. Amen? Let me call the worship team up and we'll wind down today. To close, I really just want to talk about the implications of this teaching. Because if it's true that Jesus Christ can actually give us a new identity, that is the most revolutionary teaching in the world. Because what that means is that you and I no longer have anything to prove in any regard. And we don't have to work like we need to hide behind our achievements or hide behind our successes or build our own sense of self-worth, because that was all handled by Jesus Christ. And listen to me, if you're here and you recognize that you struggle with comparing yourself to people, and you struggle with looking down your nose at people, and you struggle with arrogance and pride and, you know, gossip and cutting people down, the answer to that problem is not trying a whole lot harder. The answer to that problem is go back to Calvary and go back to what Jesus did on the cross, because in Jesus Christ, you and I are made perfect in the sight of God. And when you realize that, and when you preach that into your heart, there's no room for insecurity. And so there's no reason to compare yourself to other people, because your eyes are just on Jesus. And if you're tired of feeling like a failure, which so many people do, they go through life feeling this way. If you're tired of feeling like you're treading water, like you're hiding behind a mask, like you're constantly not measuring up, like you're inadequate, then go back to Calvary and preach this into your heart, that everything that you could never do was totally done by Jesus Christ, and there's nothing left for you to prove. Christians can be the most confident, but the most humble and the most secure people on planet Earth, because we're the one group of people that are not trying to earn our self-worth through our own actions. It was earned for us by the perfect finished work of Jesus Christ. So as sure as we are that Jesus pleases the Father, we can know that we please the Father, because on the cross, Jesus stole our identity. And in Jesus Christ, we really are changed. I don't care what the enemy tells you. I don't care what you tell yourself or anybody else tells you. Inside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, we are changed, because if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Next week, we're going to be in week 4. We're going to address another lie that would tell us that we're not really helped. And so we're going to show us the divine help that God gives people who've surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ. Be here and bring somebody to care about. All right, that's it. That's all.